now, Father, as we come to your word, we're so grateful that you've preserved your truth to us in a book that we can listen to and pore over. And we pray that by your grace that you would help us to be distracted by you alone this morning, and that we would leave a people who are changed. And so we come to you on the authority and the greatness of your son Jesus and ask you to work in these ways for your glory, but also for our good. Amen. Well, friends, you know if you've listened to me before or if you've spent any time with me that one of the things that I really enjoy is athletics. So a lot of illustrations or openings that I'll use are related to athletics. And so hopefully you've grown to like athletics too, because I tend to use those illustrations. One of the things that I was thinking of related to athletics is there's a story of a basketball player who I really enjoy watching, who when he was in high school, you could see that he had the talent to maybe make a name for himself. And so what his dad did is his dad said, "But look, son, if you want to play at the next level, if you want to play in college, we have to completely teach you how to shoot all over again. Because you're doing well in high school, but in college, everybody's going to block that shot." So he spent a whole summer rebuilding himself, reconstructing his shot, relearning new habits, so that then from his muscle memory, he would shoot a different way. So that whole summer, there was constant and consistent instruction and practice because old habits had to be replaced with new ones. Well, friends, as we've been studying in Luke, remember, Jesus has ushered in a new kingdom, and he's ushered in a new covenant. And this covenant and kingdom is marked by rescue and restoration and rule, but the people, from what they've heard and what they've been taught, they need to be taught new habits. Because things have not been interpreted correctly. And so Jesus, throughout his ministry, has been doing that. And as he's moving toward his death and his resurrection, he's continuing to instruct his followers, hey, here's what it truly means to know me. Here's what it truly means to follow me. Here's what it truly means to honor me. And we know in chapters 15 and 16, the chapters we've spent our time in the last few weeks, that Jesus has been using these parables, these short sayings and stories and illustrations, to teach him about God's care and God's compassion and God's goodness and God's generosity. And so with that in mind, he's shown his people once again that they need to faithfully live for him. Last week we talked about that we are to use the resources that God has given us to show his love and to show his kindness. And so what he does, he actually piggybacks on that. And what he's going to do this morning for us is he's going to reinforce the reality that our lives are to be characterized by deliberate living for him, but also devotion to him. And so this morning, we're going to kind of look at three different points that Jesus gives us. The first is found in verses 19 through 20. If you haven't turned to Luke 16, hopefully you have now. And that is a stark contrast, a stark contrast. Let's look at verse 19 together. Now notice Jesus starts this letting us know it's a parable. He says, "There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day." So the way Jesus begins this is similar to verse 1, letting us know he's connecting all of chapter 16 together. Now you might be looking at this and being like, "I don't really like the color purple." Okay, I'm not a big fan of purple. But if you wore purple back in this day, it meant that you were either royalty or filthy rich. Because to get clothes turned purple, you had to have this reddish purple dye that came from this rare, expensive shellfish called the murex. So this guy is like ultra rich, like super wealthy. Like he could hang out with Elon Musk and they would be like good friends. It says he was clothed in purple and fine linen, but he also feasted sumptuously every day, meaning he enjoyed an abundant amount of expensive and delicious food. In fact, the way that Jesus used the words feasted here, the way that Luke used the words feasted here, it means this man liked to celebrate and show off his wealth. So he'd have parties, and he would have celebrations, and then even just with his own people, he would just eat. So he has the finest clothes and he's eating the finest foods. If we were to do this today, this guy's not wearing Old Navy or Target, okay? He's not eating at Taco Bell or Denny's. This guy's wearing like Armani and Versace and Ralph Lauren, and he's having Wagyu beef and foie gras made by Gordon Ramsay and Thomas Keller. Super rich. Super rich. And Jesus wants us to know this, right? He's painting an extreme picture for us. Well, now look at what happens in verse 20. It says, and at his gate, by the way, you know you probably have some wealth if you have a gate, right? Typically, right? At his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores. So just outside the rich man's luxurious estate is a man named Lazarus, whose name means God helps. Now this Lazarus is not related to Jesus' friend Lazarus, who rose from the dead. And he's the only person who's ever named in any of Jesus' parables, which is why there are some that believe that this is a true story. Either way, Jesus uses it the same way he does as all his parables. He wants his listeners to understand the realities of earthly treasures compared to eternal ones. So notice how Lazarus is described here. He's described first in verse 20 as a poor man. So he's the opposite of the rich man. He's extremely needy, no money, no possessions. In fact, his situation is so desperate that he has to beg in order to survive. And so if you were a poor person, guess what neighborhoods you would go beg in? You would go beg in the rich neighborhoods or in the public places. It also tells us that he's covered with sores. So it's not just that he's materially needy, but he's physically needy as well. He's weak. He has these open sores like ulcers or blisters that are all over his body. And if that wasn't bad enough, look at now how Jesus describes him in verse 21. He says, this man, Lazarus, desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. Friends, did you know that people in this culture ate with their hands? And so if you were extremely wealthy, guess what you would use to wipe your hands off after a meal? Bread. If you were like ultra wealthy. So the idea here seems to be, this is not just the idea of that Lazarus was like, hey, whatever trashy food they throw out, whatever the people didn't eat, I want. He's saying, even the stuff that they wipe with their hands and threw on the ground to use as their napkins, I'm so hungry, I want that. That's how needy he is. It'd be like someone today going through your trash to find food. And then Jesus also says that the dogs came and licked his sores. Now, when you think dogs, please don't think your cute pet that's in your house. You need to think of like a wild or street dog. These were animals who were considered unclean, and they're literally licking Lazarus's wounds, which makes Lazarus unclean in the process. And it seems, as Jesus paints this picture, that Lazarus has more in common with the dogs than with the rich man. See, he's living a life of poverty and pain in the shadow of this rich man who's living a life of pleasure and extravagance. And the way Jesus seems to say this, it's the idea that the rich man doesn't seem to really acknowledge or care about the poor man. Pretty stark contrast, right? Well, now let's look at verses 22 to 26, because this is a stunning twist. So if you're the Pharisees who've been kind of listening to Jesus, and if you're Jesus' followers who are listening, what Jesus is about to say would actually stun you. So look at what he says in verse 22. It says, the poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. Now, right there, if you were listening to Jesus in that culture, you would have been astonished, especially if you were a Pharisee. Because we've talked about this before, friends. The common belief of the day was that earthly riches were evidence of God's blessing and his care for you, that you belong to God and that you would be with him forever. So good reputation, lots of stuff, God loves you, God cares about you, you're in, you're part of his family. And so this belief was taught and pursued by many people. But Jesus' words are different here. It says the poor man is pictured as taken to heaven by God's messengers, God's supernatural beings, the angels, where he's now enjoying blessing and comfort and delight. And did you see what the text says? It says he's at Abraham's side. This was a metaphor for heaven, but it also has the idea that he's actually with Abraham. Now, we know Abraham. He's the father of the Jewish nation. He's the one whom God made an everlasting covenant with. He's the one that God said, through you, Abraham, all of the nations of the earth will be blessed, because through your descendants will actually come the Messiah. He's the man of faith. And so, like Moses, the Jews greatly respected and admired Abraham. In fact, in speaking of the completion of God's kingdom, Jesus said in Matthew 8:11 that those who trust in him would be celebrating at the table in his kingdom with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. So for this poor man to even be in heaven, if you were a Pharisee especially, you'd be like, this story's different. But to the fact that he's actually at Abraham's side, this is like, okay, this story's got to be made up. But it actually gets better. Look at what we read about the rich man now. It says, the rich man also died and was buried. Now, if we stop there, right, if you're a Pharisee or even a Jew of that day, you're going, well, he's in heaven too. Well, look what happens. It says, the rich man also died and was buried, and verse 23, and in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. Now, did you notice something between the rich man and the poor man here? It said the rich man was buried. We don't hear much about the poor man, do we? Which means it could indicate that, like it was for many poor in that day, when you died, they just threw you in an unmarked grave with no ceremony. Whereas this rich man seems to have had a proper burial, but he is in Hades, letting us know that in the story that Jesus is saying, he obviously is not a believer in God or a believer in Jesus. See, Hades in the New Testament has the same meaning as the word Sheol in the Old Testament. And so, depending on the context, it can refer to the place of the dead or a place of punishment for the wicked after death. In fact, the rabbis of the day taught that Hades was the holding place of the dead that was divided into a righteous section called Paradise and a wicked section called Tartarus. Here, the idea that Jesus is pointing out, it's the place of punishment for the wicked after death before the final judgment. So let's think here for a minute. On earth, the rich man constantly experienced pleasure and happiness as much as he could have. But now he's experiencing constant and severe pain and suffering. And then he looks up and guess who he sees way far off? He sees Abraham and Lazarus at Abraham's side. Now, this would be to where if we were in a story and you were shocked, you would go, oh, like that. Because for you to be sitting near someone of the authority and the reputation of Abraham meant that you likely had a high position, right? Because in this culture, if you were near the high ups, it meant you were someone of authority and had reputation and position as well. And so he looks up and he sees Lazarus sitting next to Abraham. So the rich man has gone from a high position on earth to one of distress and discomfort in eternity, while the poor man has gone from a low position on earth to a high position in eternity. Well, then Jesus continues in verse 24. The rich man sees this, he looks up, and it says he called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue. For I am in anguish in this flame. Friends, considering where the rich man is, he asks for Abraham, Abraham, could you just spare a little compassion? Which, interestingly enough, isn't something that the rich man seemed to do in his lifetime. And so the fact that he actually asks Abraham to send Lazarus demonstrates that he's aware of Lazarus. Remember, he's the poor guy outside of his gate all the time, but he didn't really know Lazarus, and he didn't really care for Lazarus, and yet guess what right here? He still wants Lazarus to serve him. And he asks Abraham, can you send Lazarus over and cool my tongue because I'm in anguish in this flame? Friends, this is a graphic picture from Jesus of the constant and conscious suffering that awaits those who don't trust in Jesus. These are not Josh's words. These are Jesus' words. Instead of experiencing eternal satisfaction and delight, those who don't trust in Jesus will suffer eternal pain and punishment. And it's punishment that they deserved because they refused to place their trust in him alone. Now, here's an important note for us. This conversation between the rich man and Abraham does not imply that there's communication between those in heaven and hell. In fact, there's no other portion of God's word that even teaches this. The point of Jesus' parable here is not necessarily to teach the specific details of heaven and hell, but to point out that the earthly riches are temporary, while heavenly riches are eternal. But Abraham, the rich man, is not in a good way here. And so Abraham responds to Lazarus in verse 25. It says, "But Abraham said, 'Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he's comforted here, and you are in anguish.'" Do you see what Abraham does here? Abraham reminds the rich man of the results of his priorities and pursuits. In fact, the word "your" there is significant, because Luke writes it in such a way to say the things that you pursued, the things that you thought were good, you got on earth. You got it. You had the best the earth had to offer. You had clothes and food and parties and popularity. You got what you wanted. But the poor man, Lazarus, did not. And so now, because he's a believer, he's comforted and you're in anguish, Abraham says. Meaning, in eternity, you see that their roles and their realities have been reversed. Lazarus is experiencing this delight and this comfort and this peace and this rest, all from God. But the rich man is experiencing eternal satisfaction and suffering and pain. And so, friends, do you know what Jesus is actually letting us know about sin here? This section reminds us that sin is a really big deal to God. Sin is not a small thing. It's not a mistake. How many of you ever said that about sin? I have. It's not an oops. It's dishonoring God. It's living in rebellion against God. It's refusing to live how God created us to live. It's refusing to honor him and enjoy him forever like he's made us to. See, God is our standard, not anyone else, right? And we fall eternally short. But as we know, there's really good news that the Savior who's sharing this story, he's the Messiah. He's the King. He's God in the flesh who came to live a perfect life in the place of sinners like you and sinners like me. He came to pay the penalty for your sin through his death. He came to release you from its power, from its stronghold over you. And then he rose from the dead so that the debt for your sin has been paid and you don't need to do anymore. You just need to believe in Jesus, because he's the only one who can rescue you and deliver you from your sin. So we go from bad news to good news. But back to this story, the reversal of these realities that Jesus is pointing out, this reflects Jesus' previous teaching that he's already taught about his kingdom compared to earthly kingdoms. In fact, Luke chapter 6, verses 20 through 26, Jesus actually says these words that are similar. When Jesus lifted up his eyes to the disciples, here's what he said. He said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on the account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for their fathers did so to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you've received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you will be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did the false prophets." Again, Jesus is not saying if you're rich, you're bad, and if you're poor, you're good. He's talking about those who believe in him, and those who trust in him and follow him and belong to him, and they're citizens of God and children of his kingdom. Those who don't trust in him, they don't belong to him. They belong to the kingdom of sin and the kingdom of darkness. And so now Lazarus continues in his discussion with the rich man, and he says in verse 26, he says, besides all this, he says, "Between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." A great chasm is a massive, deep, and wide gulf that can't be crossed. So when I was reading and studying this past week, my first thought went to the Grand Canyon. That's kind of the idea, this massive, wide chasm that you cannot cross. And the words that Jesus uses here, it points to the permanence and the endurance of both Lazarus's existence, but also the rich man's existence. In other words, now their realities are irreversible, cannot be changed. And again, if you're a first century listener, you're like, this is a plot twist I was not expecting. I'm stunned by this. And that leads us into the third thing Jesus uses, and it's a surprising truth, and that's found in verses 27 to 31. Look at verse 27. So the rich man hears this. He hears Lazarus' words, I can't help you. And here's what the rich man says. And he said, then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house. Beg has the sense of, well, in that case, then I have a question for you. See, the rich man now gets, there's no hope for me. So he asks Abraham to send Lazarus back to his family. Again, you see he's asking Lazarus to do something for him. And he says specifically in verse 28, he says, send Lazarus back to my father's house. Well, why? Well, verse 28 tells us. For I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. So now that the rich man understands the destiny of those who don't trust in God, those who don't trust in Jesus, he doesn't want his brothers to experience the severe suffering and pain that he is. So he says, Abraham, will you send Lazarus back to warn him? And the idea of warning is, Abraham, send back a witness who will testify to what this place is like, to what this life is like. Please. And that person in his warning is to strongly urge them, you don't want to go there. You don't want to go there. That's the idea of what the rich man's saying to Abraham. Well, look at what Abraham says to him. Because again, this is also very surprising. Look at verse 29. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. Friends, this response is surprising both to the rich man in this story, but also to those listening to Jesus. Here's kind of the sense. Abraham's saying to the rich man, they don't need Lazarus to come. They have God's word. They have the Old Testament, which they need to pay attention to and respond to accordingly. In other words, they have all the truths and evidence they need for salvation and transformation. This should call to our minds Paul's words to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:14-15, where Paul tells Timothy, Timothy, I want you to continue in what you've learned and have firmly believed, and you know from whom you've learned it. And then he says how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings. That's a reference to the Old Testament and the truths about the Messiah, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, if you're the rich man in the story, before looking at verse 30, you're thinking, Abraham, I don't think you get it. I don't think you understand. So, here's what he says in verse 30. And he said, no, Father Abraham. But if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. Friends, do you see the rich man, even in his day, he doesn't believe Abraham, which was really reminiscent of his earthly life. He didn't believe. He's convinced, though, that if Lazarus comes back from the dead, it will confirm the truth of everything the Old Testament says and then cause his brothers to change, who possibly were living the same kind of life that he was living. He says, no, if Lazarus comes back and Lazarus tells them the truth, then between that and what the Old Testament says, they'll change their mind. They'll have a change of mind, it'll lead to a change of belief, and then it will lead to a change of life. But again, look at what Abraham says in verse 31, more surprises. Abraham kind of doubles down. He said to him, verse 31, if they do not hear or pay attention or listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. Now, friends, if Abraham's words in verse 30 were a surprise, what Abraham just said would leave the rich man and all of Jesus' listeners in shock. You see that? Abraham's saying, if they don't pay attention and respond to God's word with faith, they won't believe even if someone rises from the dead. And guess who did rise from the dead just a little while later? Jesus did. And many still did not believe. See, this shows us that one's refusal to trust in Jesus is not due to a lack of evidence. And I'm not saying we shouldn't present evidence. Look at the creation and use apologetics. But the reality is, what people need is a transformed heart by the power of God's Spirit. They don't need more evidence, because their refusal to trust in Jesus is due to a stubborn and sinful heart, one that only God's Spirit can change. So friends, for us this morning, Jesus has shared with us a stark contrast. He's moved to a stunning twist. And then he's ended this parable with a surprising truth. And so here's the question for us this morning. You ready? And you've probably already thought about this question. What does this mean for us? What is Jesus teaching us this morning? So here's what we're going to do now for the few moments we have. We're going to look at what Jesus is kind of teaching us as his people, as his church. And then we're going to look at, well, then how should we respond to what he's teaching us? The first thing that Jesus is teaching us is that our priorities and pursuits reveal who we are or what we're devoted to. You see that right with the rich man. The rich man got what he desired. The rich man got what he wanted. He pursued riches and reputation and luxury. That's what he was devoted to. We don't see any mention of his faith at all here because he didn't have any. That's what Jesus teaches us. Another thing that Jesus teaches us here is that how we treat others is evidence of our devotion to him. We don't see anything in this text about the rich man at all bringing Lazarus in or caring for him or giving a group of his luxurious friends to do a benefit for Lazarus and the poor in their community to help and encourage them, or taking Lazarus under his wing and teaching him the truths of God's word. We don't see any of that. We just see a rich guy who was dressed super fly and ate the best food. But see, how we treat other people is evidence of our devotion to Jesus. In fact, Jesus said this. He said this when he talked about that the greatest commandment was to love him. And remember, he said a second is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. Or after he had washed the disciples' feet, remember he said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love each other as I have loved you. Right? So one that serves, one that cares. And so friends, how we treat other people is actually evidence of what we think about Jesus. Another one is that what we trust in and treasure determines our future. The treasures of the world are temporary, meaning they can't save and they can't satisfy. And as we know in our heads, they weren't meant to. But the treasures of God, specifically the realities and the truth of his son, Jesus Christ, and his life and his death and his resurrection, that's eternal. And he's the source of eternal salvation and satisfaction. So what we trust in and what we treasure, that determines our future. If we trust in Jesus, we have eternal life with Jesus. If we don't trust in Jesus, we are eternally separated from his joy and his delight and his gladness and from being with him. That's what this passage teaches us. It also teaches us that the truth of God's word transforms lives. Did you notice that with Abraham? Abraham says, like, no, they don't need Lazarus to come back. They have God's word. God's word can transform lives. God's word changes lives. God's word moves people and transforms them. And then the other thing that this teaches us from this parable is that the time for transformation is now. It's today. This rich man died. And I'm assuming he didn't know when he was going to die. Lazarus died. The time for transformation is today, and we have God's word, and we have God's people, and so the time for people to be transformed is today. So then now this next question for us is, okay, if that's what Jesus is teaching us in this parable, then how should we respond? Or another way to put that would be, how should we then live in light of what Jesus has done? And so because I'm a pastor and because it's a sickness, I'm going to give you four P's because now my whole life is about alliteration. I literally alliterate everything. Like I'll go to the store and I'll be like, how can I get all these words to have the same letter? And I'm like, why am I like this? But we got four P's for you. First, here's how we should respond. First, we pause and we pray. In other words, we remember and we reflect on who our trust is in and who our treasure is. It's Jesus, not earthly treasures. Earthly treasures are nice, but they're not what we need and they don't satisfy us or save us. And we have to remind each other of that and ourselves of that reality. So we remember and we reflect on and we praise God for Jesus, the greatest truth and the greatest treasure. He's the all-sufficient, all-satisfying Savior. He's the one who's worthy of our devotion. Those other things are not. So we pause and we pray. And we pray, God, like, yes, you are the greatest treasure. And here's all these things that make you glorious and amazing and awesome. Your compassion and your goodness and your kindness and your mercy and your love and your holiness and so on and so on. Next thing we do is we, by the grace of God, we prioritize and we pursue. And so here's some of the things that we should prioritize and pursue as God's people. Well, even from this text, we see that we are to prioritize and pursue God's word. Remember, Abraham said they have God's word. Friends, this book is a treasure trove for you. It's a treasure trove for you and for me. And so we read it and we meditate on it and we listen to it and we study it because the Spirit of God uses the word of God to transform lives. You know, when I was a young man growing up, I wondered why on earth did God leave his words for us in a book? It'd be so much cooler if he just came down all the time and talked to us. But as I've gotten older, did you know the Old Testament saints would be like, wait a second, you have a device that you can like have all these different translations, you call them, of the Bible, and you can literally read it anytime, anywhere, like even in the bathroom kind of thing? You have God's word, like wherever you go? They would be like, wait, that's amazing. Friends, how great is it that God has preserved his truth and his character and his words for us in a book that we can pore over and study and look at and encourage each other with? We got to pursue and prioritize the word of God in our lives. We don't worship the word. We worship the Savior who wrote this word. We prioritize that. We also prioritize and pursue people with the transforming truth of Jesus. Friends, this is what this local church is about. We are about being disciples who make disciples. And so the rich man should have, right, prioritized and pursued people like Lazarus and people to tell them the transforming truth of the Savior, Jesus Christ. That's our role and responsibility that God's given us. So we prioritize and we pursue to tell people about the transforming truths of Jesus. We use the opportunities that God has given us to use his resources to point people to him. So we start like we talked about last week. Wait a second. God, if this is your money, and this is your time, and these are your gifts that you've given me, like, how can I use them to advance the gospel? How can I use them to encourage your people? How can I use them to equip the saints? How can I use them to show an onlooking world the glory of Jesus Christ? Those are the things that we, as the people of God, are to prioritize and to pursue. And lastly, we promote and we practice. And what we promote and we practice is Jesus and his truth. So in other words, we use all that God has given us, and God has given us so much, hasn't he? We use all that God has provided for us to extend and express his compassion and his generosity and his kindness and his love and his justice and his restoration to others. And this is just on repeat in our lives. So I've been constantly, right, battling within myself. Josh, the resources that I provided for you, they're actually not about you. They're about me. And I'm, by the grace of God, trying to remind myself, that's right, that's right, that's right, that's right. And I want to use the resources that God has given me to promote and to practice Jesus and his truth because that's what people need. And we do this, friends, in light of eternity and in light of what we enjoy and experience because of Jesus. I've shared this before with a student, and it's something that I think the Lord has really used and helped me. I can specifically remember when I was 8 years old, and we had this, this was a really neat Sunday school teacher. Her name was Clara Fogelsanger. I don't know how old she was. When I was like a little kid, I thought she was like 190. Okay? She was probably only like 90. But I remember one lesson specifically. I'm 8 years old. And she goes, you guys need to tell people about Jesus, like, and his greatness and his love and his kindness. Like, and so she really encouraged us to talk to someone about Christ and then to report back next week to her just to see how it went. So I was like, well, who am I going to tell about Christ? Like, I kind of just know Christians, and I'm 8, and I'm terrified, and I actually don't believe in Jesus, per se, yet. So I go to my brother, oldest brother. His name is Manuel. I go, Manuel, I got to tell you about Jesus. Like, and I said, like, my Sunday school teacher, like, told me to, and I like her, and so I want to tell you about Jesus. He puts his hand on me and says, Josh, like, I actually got to go. I'm busy. Like, when I get back, we can talk. That night, he got in a car accident, went into a coma, and died. And that stuck with me after I trusted Christ to being like, okay, there's opportunities that God provides that by his grace and kindness, I want to take. And you should not leave here feeling bad, like, oh my goodness, if I miss an opportunity, is that person going to die? But it's the idea of there is a sense of urgency for us as Christians. That we have the hope of Christ within us and at our disposal to share, that we are called and enabled and equipped to share. And so because we have Jesus, and because we have his Spirit, and because we have his word, and because we have his people, we can be confident that God will then use us for his glory and the good of other people. That God will help us to use the resources that he has given us for his glory and the good of others. And so this morning here, if you're here and you don't know Christ yet, this parable from Jesus actually can serve as a warning and a pleading for you to trust in him while you still have the opportunity. You have the opportunity to trust in Jesus, who as God came to earth and lived a perfect life in your place, who as God died on the cross, and instead of you paying the punishment for your sin, he paid the punishment for your sin. Who as God rose from the dead to show that it's not you and Jesus equals salvation, it's Jesus equals salvation. And your response is to believe in him, to trust in him, to place your confidence in him. And I would beg you to do that this morning. I would beg you to do that this morning. And believer, this is the truth that we want to chew on this week and remember and think about. Remember last week we talked about that Jesus is worthy of our undivided devotion, remember? So this carries along the same idea because it's the same story. Here's what we want to focus on. That Jesus is worthy of our exclusive devotion because he and his truth are all sufficient and all satisfying. That Jesus is worthy of our devotion because he and he alone is all sufficient and all satisfying. And we have the opportunity to live that and to speak that into the lives of each other and the lives of our community for his glory and their joy.
This message has been brought to you by the Santa Rosa Bible Church. We are a gathering of sinners saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. We exist to glorify God by making, maturing, and multiplying followers of Jesus Christ who will know him and make him known. For more information, visit us at srbible.org.